During the 1980s and the 1990s, a new phenomena has developed throughout this country, more specifically in the north and the northwest. And that phenomena is now become known as a tree-hugging phenomena. I think most people did not realize that this is real, that people actually do go and hug trees. It is a ritual. In fact, these are people who call themselves not nature lovers, but nature worshipers. And there is a difference between the two. Don't ever mix the two up. There is a nature lover and there's a nature worshiper. These people call themselves to be nature worshipers. And then they go out in the forest and they put their arms around trees and they hug them and thank the trees. And they say, "Oh, my ancestor tree," and "Oh, my cousin tree," and talk to the trees. And these tree worshipers believe that we are all made of the same stuff. And therefore, they say human beings, animals, and plants, trees, are all made of the same stuff. They are cousins. They're basically related somehow. And at the height of political correctness, the height of political correctness, of which I spoke in the last message, tell us that we must not only accept, but respect this type of full-blown religion known as tree-hugging religion. Some of these tree-worshipping organizations are tax-exempt organizations in the United States, like any other religious group. In fact, if you search the web on the internet, you're going to find that there are numerous tree-hugging worshipping congregations. Among them, the Religious Association of Tree Hugging in Houston, Texas. And the subtitle of this organization is An Earth-Centered Spirituality. Well, we saw in the last message how the politically correct movement takes a grain of the truth and then mix it together with a whole lot of oceans of lie, package it, market it, and then sell it as the truth. And the unsuspecting sitting there buying all this stuff. Not only that they worship nature, they say that we are part of nature. Now, what is the grain of the truth in what they're saying? The grain of the truth is this: that what the trees and the plants and the animals and people have in common is that they're all made by God. But when God made and created all of His creation, He separated them. He not only separated plants from animals, He created man, the crowning achievement of His creation, and then He placed man to be the manager. He placed him to be the steward. He placed him to be responsible. He placed him with authority over creation. Now, the fact that some people abuse that authority does not change that fact that man is separately created in the image of God, not like creation and the rest of creation. He is separate from the rest of creation. In fact, one of the books that is promoted by the tree-hugging groups is entitled that you aren't a real nature lover until you can hug a cactus. But you know, like all deceptions, mankind moves from being a good manager of God's creation, a good steward of God's resources, to being one with nature. But the twisting of God's truth is not a new phenomenon. The twisting of God's truth is as old as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Political correctness is an attempt to blur the truth. And once the truth begins to be blurred, they will bury the truth and they present their own truth instead. But they begin with harmless things. They begin with silly things. They begin with shallow things. And once we begin to accept this, then they move into the big things in life, the major important things in life. Well, in the last message, I shared with you some of the political correct vocabulary. And these come from books authored by university professors, believe me. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I think some of you thought I was making these vocabularies, and I'm not. Well, let me tell you a few things so you can impress your friends. The political correct speech must never refer to books and newspapers as such. They must refer to them as processed tree carcasses. That's a politically correct word. Brotherhood is politically incorrect. You must never use the word brotherhood, but siblinghood is right. Brotherhood of man is out. Siblinghood of persons is in. You cannot refer to body odor as body odor anymore. It is non-discretionary fragrance. It is politically incorrect to call anyone clumsy, but rather unequally coordinated. You cannot call anyone disorganized anymore. He or she is non-traditionally ordered. And it will not be long before I will never be able to go to a clothing store and ask for extra large. That is politically incorrect. But rather, I would have to say, give me the generously cut size. Or the relaxed fit. I love this. And whatever you do, don't ever call me fat. In fact, I can sue you and win. But you can use one of the following words. Big boned. Horizontally challenged. Differently sized. Possessing an alternative body image. I love that. I mean, now you can say it ain't over until the horizontally challenged lady sings. I know that's not politically correct to call a lady, but. Now, I told you in the last message on political correctness versus faith that there are a number of incidents in the scripture where Jesus could be easily called politically incorrect. And we saw some of that in the last message, in Jesus dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, the Gentile woman. And the conclusion was that Jesus could not care less about political correctness, but he cares a great deal about faith. And that he commended this woman for her incredible faith. In fact, I have to tell you that political correctness is a deterrent to faith. You say, how come? Because it puts the focus on the wrong thing. Because it focuses on the silly and the shallow and the insignificant, not on the important things of life. And today I'm going to look at another example of what could be perceived as political incorrectness on the part of Jesus. And how Jesus himself takes that and he ties it to faith. Mark chapter 11. First, let me put this passage in historical context. Don't ever make the mistake of taking a passage out of its historical and biblical context. Churches, heresies, and theologians, they have gone awry in the past 2,000 years whenever they try to read the Bible or passages in the Bible in isolation without putting it in proper context. So understand what was happening here during that day. First of all, on Monday morning, on what we call Holy Week, or Passion Week before Easter. On Monday morning, Jesus comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And the people screaming and shouting with palms in their hands and putting their clothes on the ground and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were ready to crown him king. They were ready to elect him as a political leader of the state of Israel. That was happening on Monday. Jesus goes back to Bethany. That's where he was staying with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then on Tuesday morning, he comes back to Jerusalem. And this incident taking place on Tuesday morning, Jesus looks at this tree that looks so luxuriant on the outside, lush green leaves, but then he cannot find any fruit in it, so he curses it. And then he goes on his way to the temple, and there he sees all of the ruckus, all of the trading, all of the selling and the buying, and he becomes very angry over what had happened to his father's house. And he said, my father's house is called the house of prayer, and you are turning it into a den of robbers. You are turning into a trade center. And he kicks out all of the traders out of the temple, and that makes him mad. Try to hit somebody in the pocketbook, boy. They were furious. Then he goes back to Bethany, and on Wednesday morning, they're coming back to Jerusalem. It's a very short trip. And then the disciples see the tree, and they said, Master, look at the tree that you cursed. Peter particularly pointed out to it. This was the Wednesday before the last Passover. After being hailed the king on Monday, being hailed as a Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, cursing of the fig tree right after that incident, and cleansing of the temple are so connected together, if you miss it, you'll miss the whole passage. You'll miss the whole incident. You will not understand the scripture. In fact, I dare say you do not understand the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to listen carefully. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was denouncing empty religious worship. In cursing of the fig tree, Jesus was denouncing Israel as a nation. All of these things were giving heart palpitation to the politically correct folks of the day. The Messiah was supposed to overthrow the nation's enemies. The newly acclaimed king was expected to destroy the power of Rome and give the Jews political freedom. It was inconceivable for the Messiah to condemn his own people instead of delivering them. It was unfathomable for their king to attack Israel instead of Rome. Understand that, please. It's of vital importance. And that's precisely why the shouting of the Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, within 4 days turned into what? Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood is over us and over our children. All of the exuberance was short-lived. Why? Because Jesus proved to them finally and without a shadow of doubt that he did not come to set up an earthly kingdom, but he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. He did not follow their agenda. He had his daddy's agenda. And when the truth finally dawned upon the religious leaders, once they got that in their heads, they had no time for Jesus. They have no place for him, and they really have no use for him. So they crucified him. In fact, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was just as significant, just as powerful, just as dramatic as the cleansing of the temple. In fact, of all the miracles of Jesus, the cursing of the fig tree raised the most questions and the least understood miracle. His last miracle is quite a contrast with his first miracle. In his first miracle, do you remember, in Cana of Galilee, he saved the embarrassment to a groom and a bride by turning the water into wine. But the last miracle, before his resurrection, the last miracle, he cursed a good-looking, luxuriant-looking fig tree. You see, critics of the Bible said, aha, look, Jesus is being malevolent here. He's using his power for personal reasons. Something he had never done in all 33 and one-third of a year of his earthly ministry. But you see, here's the problem with biblical critics. Here's the problem with these critical people of the Scripture, of the Word of God. They try to interpret the Scripture, first century Scripture, with 20th century values, with 20th century's understanding. I am so thankful to God that none of the apostles felt compelled to be a public relations director or an image improving for Jesus and try to spin this kind of incident, as the politicians do. You know, they hire spin doctors before they hire staff. That this came the way it is, as it is, without any spinning. I want to explain something to you. The fig trees were common throughout Palestine that day, and it was much prized. These trees could grow as high as 20 feet and as wide, 20 feet wide. They were used not only for the fruit, the figs, but it was used for the shade because of its width. The fig trees were a sign of God's blessings upon Israel. And therefore, the absence of the fig tree was a sign of God's judgment. It was a sign of God's deprivation over the nation. In fact, the fig tree, like the vine, it was a symbol of Israel. It was symbolic of the nation. And therefore, this symbolism here is very, very, very important. Don't miss it. You miss it, you miss the whole thing. Please understand the importance of these historical facts and why one followed the other. And I want you to hear this very, very carefully. The fig tree, the normal fig tree, produces fruit. It buds the fruit first, then the leaves, not the other way around. This particular tree was reversing God's order. It was producing the leaves, but no figs. In the sense, it was not functioning as it was supposed to. And Jesus used this barren fig tree in order to illustrate a spiritual principle. Whatever you forget today, do not forget the spiritual principle. Israel has been barren and degenerate nation. Israel is a spiritually dead nation. And that's what Jesus is saying. The leaves represents the outward religiosity, like many churches today. Churches who are long on ceremony, but willfully short on substance. Churches that are long on liturgy, but have no repentance preached. Churches that are long on rituals, but they are short on life, spiritual life. From the outside, oh, everything just looks wonderful. Everything looks great. The colorful vestments, the processions, the robes, and all of the genuflecting, and all looks so good. But inside, it is devoid of the godly power. Just as the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He said, having form of godliness, but they deny its power. Fruit in the Bible is always an indication of salvation, always an indication of a transformed life through the power of God. And that is why Jesus repeatedly said, you know the tree by its fruit. You know the tree by its fruit. You know the tree by its fruit. Beloved friends, I want you to listen to me, please. I want you to ask yourself this question today, and do not go to sleep tonight until you satisfactorily answer that question to yourself. Are you bearing fruit in your life, or are you a barren fig tree? What kind of fruit are you bearing? Here's what Jesus is saying through this miracle of cursing of the fig tree. Here's what Jesus is saying to every one of us, is saying to me and is saying to you. He's saying that Israel as a nation is full of religious pomp and ceremony, represented by the leaves. But because it is cut off from the power of God, it is not bearing fruit. So what is Jesus saying to us? Jesus is saying that empty religion invariably has all the religious trappings. Empty religion invariably have repetitious prayers which are meaningless and ineffective. And you know, 40 years exactly after Jesus cursed that fig tree, the Romans came and decimated Israel and Jerusalem, razed the temple completely, thus destroying both nation and rituals. Listen, far from being into political correctness where everything goes, far from political correctness where every religion is right, far from political correctness, Jesus condemned dead rituals. Jesus condemned empty religion. And those politically correct of his day could not tolerate that exclusivism. They could not tolerate this condemnation. How can he say there's only one way to God? It is through him. There is only one truth, and that is him. There is only one heaven, and only one way to heaven, and that is through him. How could he say that? And they crucified him. They crucified him. I want to tell you something. You try to take a stand and say Jesus is the only way, figuratively speaking, you'll be crucified. There is no tolerance today to this objective truth that only Jesus is the way to salvation. Here Jesus again goes from political correctness to faith. I mean, here they're talking about the tree and he says, faith, just like we saw in the last message. Look at Mark 11, verse 22. They point to the tree and Jesus says, have faith in God. have faith in God? We're talking about the tree. It says, have faith in God. What has it got to do with it? Verse 23. Whoever has faith and does not doubt in his heart. Remember, it is in his heart. It is the internal faith that he's talking about. Can say to the mountain, be moved into the sea, and it will be done. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that God is not interested in dead rituals. He wants to see living faith. That God is not honored by ceremonies. He is honored by surrender. That God is not impressed with priestly garb, but he is impressed with princely obedience. That God is not moved by dead religion. He's moved by unshakable faith in the Son of God. God is not looking for leaves. He's looking for fruit. God is not impressed with class. He is impressed with obedience and commitment. God is not taken in by outward appearances, but by inner condition of the heart. God is not moved by what you and I say, but he is moved by what you and I do. We saw in the last message how Jesus was moved by that incredible, undaunted faith of a Gentile woman, a woman who has so little knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, a woman who had so little light to go on and see with, but she had undaunted faith in the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus honored that. And here is the last miracle before the miracle of his resurrection. Jesus teaches his disciples an absolute necessity and the importance of unwavering faith. Let me tell you something. Faith that does not take risks is not worth the name. If I say I have faith and all I trust in is my resources, that's not faith. You know, sometimes I have to kind of chuckle at times when I hear Christians glibly singing the song, I surrender all, I surrender all. And I want to say, really? Really? You surrender all? Most Christians don't even surrender the tithe, the 10% of what God has blessed them with. They're going to surrender all? Now, beloved friends, listen to me. God is expecting fruit. And therefore, you must ask yourself the question, how fruitful am I for Jesus? What kind of fruit am I bearing for Jesus? What kind of a witness am I for Jesus? What kind of a steward of God's blessings am I for Jesus? Christians often argue and fight among themselves about all such things as traditions and various forms of worship or programs or ideas or methods. I want to tell you the truth on the authority of the Word of God. Without the power of God, all of these arguments are not worth half a hallelujah. Why? Because God is not impressed with methods. He's not impressed with ideas. He's not impressed with opinions. He's not impressed with religious traditions. He's only impressed with faith, unshakable faith. Someone might say, well, this is all well and good, but how do I develop this faith? Real faith has to take risk for God, not foolish risk, risk for God, trusting him completely. And I thought of this legend that I've read some time ago, and I pray that it will illustrate what I'm trying to tell you better than anything else I can do. And the legend goes something like this, that a man was dying of thirst and he was lost in the desert. If you've never been there, you'll never understand what that is. It's like putting cotton in your throat. And as he's wandering in the desert, he stumbled into a shack that doesn't necessarily have windows or even a roof, but just some shade. And he thought, well, you know, I could just go in this place and rest for a while and get some shade from the heat of the sun. And then as he sat for a while, he looked around and there he saw a pump a few feet away from him. Old, rusty pump. And so he stumbled over and went over to that pump and he grabbed the handle and he began to pump up and down, up and down. Nothing happened. There's like a lot of Christians. Nothing came out. Disappointed, he struggled back to his little corner, and after a few moments, he noticed an old jug right there on the corner. So he looked at it and peered at it and took it and wiped the dirt and the dust from the jug, and there a message that was written on the jug. And the message read as follows: "You have to prime the pump with all the water in this jug, my friend. P.S. Be sure you fill the jug again before you leave." Well, he took the lid off, and sure enough, the jug was almost full to the top with fresh water, which he's desperate for. Suddenly, he was faced with a decision. Should he drink all of the water in the jug and satisfy his thirst and live? Or he should pour that water, all of it, on that rusty pump, and maybe it will yield some fresh water, and somehow deep down there's a well. But the water in the jug is all the water there is. He thought long and hard, long and hard. Option number one, put it in the old pump and take a chance so that you get some cool water from the well. Option number two, drink what's in there and survive for a little longer. His biggest fear was he's going to waste this water on the basis of these flimsy instructions written who can tell by whom and when. And reluctantly, he poured all of the water into the pump. And there he grabbed the handle. Squeak, squeak, squeak. Still nothing came out. Then he tried again. And finally it gushed out to his relief. Fresh water was coming out. And he filled that jug and he drank. And then he filled it again and he drank again. And then he filled it one more time for the next traveler. After he put the top on the jug, he said, "I need to write something else on that jug." So he wrote the following words: "Believe me, it really works. You have to give it all away before you can get anything back." Beloved friends, we're not going along with some flimsy words written by you know who, but we're going on the promises of the living God who can never lie. He's always been faithful, and he will always be faithful after you and I long gone. Believe me, it really works. You have to give it all away before you can get anything back. Father, we live in the statics of this world and constantly pressing us to live by sight and constantly pressing us to live by human logic and constantly pressing us to trust in things. And here your word so gently, so lovingly says, faith is what I'm looking for. Risk taking faith. Faith that trusts me. That just as I've been faithful in the past, I'm going to be faithful today and I'm going to be faithful tomorrow. Oh, precious God. If your remnant has one cry today, it is this. Continue to speak to our hearts that we may not live by sight, that we would live by faith, that we take you at your word, that we would trust you even when everything else and everybody else fails us. Oh God, that the world will see real faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.